Welcome to the Brian class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 5. And Paul has just applied the principles of the first three chapters to human sexuality and morality. And I want to start with a quote from William Barclay. There's a difference. Charles Barkley is a basketball player. William Barkley is a world-renowned commentator on the New Testament. With this quote, it has been said that chastity was the one new virtue which Christianity introduced into this world. Now, what he's sensitive to here is this: the ethics taught by Jesus were not new. Even loving your enemy, that was not new. The Jewish faith and tradition had that ethic. But in world religions, sexual chastity was new. For most religions, sexual immorality was not considered contrary to human nature or out of bounds. Christianity made it out of bounds, or at least brought that to our attention. And this is why, for example, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, to a large extent, sexual misbehavior is given special attention. And that certainly is true in Ephesians. This is the passage. "For this you know now with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not partake with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" This passage raises some interesting questions. The most significant, I think, is this: will Christians who fail to overcome sinful attitudes and behaviors lose their promised inheritance? Paul seems to be saying this. And this inheritance, which was pledged to believers in chapter 1 of Ephesians, now Paul suggests that anyone who is guilty of these sins loses their inheritance. How do we understand that? And obviously there are going to be different interpretations, as there are in many challenging texts, and this is certainly one of them. One interpretation is this: true Christians do not live lives that are characterized by these sins. Now you might be surprised and say, well, what world are they living in? But someone, for example, as well-known as John Stott and well-respected as John Stott, has this to say: if we should fall into a life of greedy immorality, we would be supplying clear evidence that we are, after all, idolaters, and so the heirs not of heaven, but of hell. Another interpretation looks at it this way: true Christians may do these things, but will eventually overcome these sins. And Tom Schreiner, who is a well-respected New Testament scholar at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, said this: works can't gain salvation, but yet they are necessary for salvation. In other words, the faith that saves also will produce works. And the works that it produces and the fruit that it bears in the Christian's life will make that person able or enable that person to pass the final judgment. But this just raises lots of other questions. For example, do believers really overcome all sins in this life? And especially if Jesus says, for example, that he who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. How many people escape covetousness or greed or that kind of immorality? Paul himself said, referred to himself as a sinner of sinners, he was the foremost. He didn't say that I was, he says I am the foremost of sinners. It suggests that in Paul's life even, there was a recognition that he was still a wretched man when he looks at himself before the law. The second question we raise, at what point can we say that a person is not characterized by these sins? If a person has covetousness in their life at 1 point, 2 points, 3 points, how long and to what degree must they have covetousness in their life before they are guilty of being characterized by covetousness? Where do you draw the line? Or is the gospel pardon and adoption, as described in Ephesians chapter 1, or is it really probation and conditional? That basically we are redeemed from past sins, but we've got to basically be sure we have a clean slate once we become Christians. Or does God grade on the curve and have a relative righteousness? Or is it all or nothing? How righteous do we have to be? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, we are reminded of this. Paul says, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And James echoes the same thing. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. What are we to make of this? And if Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins, how can we also pay the penalty for our sins? If we have been crucified with Christ and made dead to the law, how can we then be condemned by the law? These are questions that are raised by the popular answers to the question of what is Paul talking about in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, are we redeemed by Christ or by the power of the Spirit to keep the law? The role of the law in Scripture is that of a tutor, to show us our sin, to lead us to Christ. The role of Christ is that of a surrogate. He basically dies for us. He bears our sins, taking away the penalty. The role of the Spirit is our comforter with that message, reminding us that our righteousness is in Christ, not in ourselves. But wouldn't the implication of the two options in terms of interpreting this passage suggest that the real salvation is the law being enforced or being practiced by the Spirit? So Christ becomes simply a doorkeeper, the John the Baptist, to the coming of the Spirit, who empowers us to keep the law. Is the center of the gospel Jesus or the Holy Spirit empowering us? That is a watershed in the minds of a lot of Christendom or Christians. Three possible sources of hope at the final judgment. And by the way, there is no question that when we look at passages that deal with the final judgment of human beings, Christians and non-Christians alike, the basis of the judgment is not our faith, it's our works. I have looked hard and long for a clear passage that suggests that in the final judgment, anyone is judged on the basis of their faith. I can't find one. All the passages that I know suggests that we are judged by our works. That raises another question related to this one. The first source of the kind of righteousness or the escape from judgment or salvation would be to suggest that God dismisses all who are basically sons and daughters of Adam, removing the standard of holiness so that there is no offense before God. This is very popular. A loving God would never condemn anyone. Christ paid the penalty for the world's sins. Therefore, no one ultimately is going to be condemned. Mainline Christendom, to a large extent, embraces this popular teaching today. The second option is empowerment, that God's Spirit enables believers to meet the standards of the law. The Holy Spirit empowers true believers to fulfill the law, enough so that they pass the judgment. And the final is redemption, fulfilling the requirements for us, Christ did, apart from our individual behavior. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to the believer, just in the same way that Adam's sin was imputed to us. And the law's power to condemn is ended because the law has been done away with as an instrument of condemnation. There's another interpretation, as you might expect. I'm not going to basically try to defend one of the first two interpretations. This is the one I think that is compelling, at least to me. The key is, who are the children of darkness in this passage? The ones that basically will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are they anyone who does evil, or those outside the faith? And I'm going to make a case for the fact that they are those who are outside the faith. Let me just illustrate where my thinking goes on this. There's a distinction in this passage between sons of darkness and sons of light. Consistently, Paul is referring to his readers as sons of light, not as sons of darkness. The readers are addressed as sons of light and challenged to not act like sons of darkness. He doesn't suggest that the moment you do, you become a son of darkness. Illustrations. The first one that comes to my mind is the one of a family-owned business. If I have a business and I have a son who is heir to that business, I may, as soon as he is 18 years old or younger, employ him in the business. And he basically knows that eventually he's going to inherit the business, but now he's going to work as an employee to learn the ropes of the business. Now, what happens when basically he sleeps in and doesn't come to work? Or what happens when he basically takes time at work to exercise liberties that other employees don't take time or don't have the privilege of? What do I do? Well, if I were fair, if he were just an employee, I'd fire him. Or I would basically penalize him in some significant way. Because he's my son, I'm not going to do that, because my will says that he's going to inherit the business. I don't have that option. I'm stuck with him. I might discipline him, but he's not going to be going away. Nonetheless, his behavior would suggest that he really is not a good employee and should be fired. That's the analogy, I think, that fits what Paul is saying here. You are children of light, then by no means don't act as though you're not. Because those that do act this way are going to experience God's judgment. And it's not because you're going to, but others basically who are not sons but act this way by nature, they're going to be judged. Another analogy that I
think the key there, Jim, is the discipline versus the firing.
Right.
Disciplined, pays the penalty, he suffers the consequences of his sleeping in.
Right.
But he's not fired.
Right. Someone else would be fired. Someone else basically would lose their job. But he will not lose his job. Exactly. When I was a seminary student in Dallas, I had several part-time jobs, and one of them was waiting tables at a large, fancy hotel in downtown Dallas for banquets. And I remember at one occasion working with a number of Latino waiters. I was serving at a table at this big banquet, and one of them took me aside and says, "You know who's sitting at the table that you're serving?" And I said, "No." And he mentioned his name, and I won't mention his name, but he's a very, very wealthy man, one of the wealthiest men in Texas. And I took notice. So when they pointed out who it was, I wouldn't recognize him. I looked at him and I said, "You're kidding me." You know, his coat looked like it hadn't been pressed. You know, his hair was not slick like a lot of the other guests, who everything was shining. He didn't look at all like that. And later I found out from the fact that his daughter was a sorority sister to Cece, that this guy would take a brown paper bag with his lunch in it to his work in an office building he owned in downtown Dallas. And he would eat his lunch from this brown paper bag as opposed to buying it. Now, he could buy any restaurant in town, but he would eat out of this brown paper bag. That's not terribly unusual. Here's what's unusual. He used the bag over and over again. He took it home and brought it back the next day. Now, that's weird. Now, the point is, there is no reason for him to behave that way. But yet, he did.
That's why he's rich.
Well, there could be something going on there that shows itself in many different ways in his life. The point is this: it's possible to be very wealthy materially and not at all act like it. Behave as though you're living from hand to mouth. Now, that's the point I think Paul is making in this passage. He's saying, listen, you have an inheritance waiting for you. You have been blessed beyond measure in terms of Christ's righteousness being imputed to you. Now there's no reason for you to, in the world, rather than being light to the world and exposing the deeds of darkness, to behave as though you're a part of the world's dark side. That's his point. Don't you know that those people basically go hungry? Those people don't have the benefits. Don't act like those, as though you don't have those benefits as well. If our identity is tied to our behavior, what are we telling the world about our identity with our actions? Do we look just like the world? How can we expose the world to the light if we aren't the light? And this is why, for example, as I've stressed over and over again, in Paul's letter, and especially in this passage in Ephesians, he starts in the first three chapters reminding us of who we are in Christ. He goes to great lengths to make the point of what we have in Christ, and then he starts with the exhortations. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And this is very, very significant. It starts with reminding us who we are. Most ethics in Christian literature should start with reminding us of our identity in Christ. That's the basis of our ethics. It's not the fear of condemnation. Colossians is a parallel passage, and I've mentioned before, when you read Ephesians or Colossians, always read the other letter, because it'll say the same thing in different words. Here's the way it's said in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Or here's the way I would paraphrase the passage in Ephesians chapter 5. You know two things. The deeds of darkness will bring God's judgment on the children of the dark side. You are children of light. That's the second thing. Who have been freed from the dark side. Don't act as though you still live over there. Don't even speak or make jokes of the dark side. You are called to expose the dark side, but you can't do that if you are not walking in the light. Your calling is to be true to yourself. Rise to the challenge. That's the way I'd interpret this passage. And matter of fact, what I try to do when I study the scripture, especially for teaching, one of the benefits of having to teach things is you can't just gloss over passages. You've got to pass through the gate of so what. And the test that I give to myself is in part this. Can I paraphrase this without using the words in the vocabulary of the text to clarify what it means to me? And a paraphrase is the way I do that. Can I take the passage and say it in my own words so that it makes sense to me? And that's the way I would do this passage. Charles Spurgeon, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. That's the good news of the gospel. And he also says, I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him. Okay, now we've got lots of time to talk about this.
So, Jim, do you believe once saved, always saved? Get back to what we talked about.
I would. The question is, do I believe in once saved, always saved? I would never use that expression.
See, I've heard that expression all
my life. I know. Listen. There are so many sacred cows in the evangelical Christian herd, it's just hard to know where to start. I have my own slaughterhouse for sacred cows. But as you know, sacred cows are really easy to hit, hard to kill.
We'll kill that one.
Okay. The question is, are people who, or are individuals who come to faith in Christ secure in their faith? Can they fall away? And I think the proper way to respond to that is to say, can a person who professes faith in Christ and is truly born again deny the faith? Yes, they can. Does that mean they fall away? Well, it depends on the nature of their non-denial. There is no room for assurance of salvation for someone who does not confess faith in Christ. Only God knows the final state of every soul. I'm not called to judge a person's heart. I am invited to, as a pastor or as a brother or sister in Christ, to basically evaluate a person's conduct. If they walk as children of darkness, at a certain point, you say, you must be a child of darkness, no matter what you say. But I don't know. Only God knows that. I can't assure someone who went forward in a Billy Graham crusade in 1975 and now basically has nothing to do with Christianity. I cannot assure them that they have eternal life. Only God knows. Assurance of salvation rests with those who confess Christ, confess their hope for eternal life being in Christ, not in themselves or something else. When a person says, as a person, once saved, always saved, I'd say only God knows. But when a person does not confess faith in Christ, I have to assume they're not, no matter what they did before.
So So how would you preach a sermon in somebody's death that professes that? They were a Christian at one time, but then they left the faith. I mean, that's got to be a difficult service to conduct.
The question is, how would I preach a sermon for someone who once professed faith in Christ, but in the end of their life didn't profess faith in Christ?
Right, denied it.
Yeah. I don't know. I can't recall being in a situation like that. I think that would be a wonderful opportunity to make constructive comments about what is the basis of our hope and what is the basis of our enjoying that hope or resting in that hope, without making comments on a person's soul that's beyond my pay grade. I mean, I do not have the authority to declare the condition of anyone's soul. All I can do is comment on what I see and what the Scripture says, and would have to, as always, you know, deal with that. Yes?
So, Jim, just to extend that question, you know, in terms of maybe not preaching a sermon, but let's say speaking to friends and family of somebody who's deceased, you know, who
right.
you know, clearly had not professed faith in Christ, you know, what hope can we express for them or to their family for the deceased?
I don't think there's, the question is, what kind of hope can we give to someone who does not profess faith in Christ? We can't give hope directly to them. We can talk about the hope to all of us. And then also comment that we don't have the authority or the insight to declare the condition of anyone's soul. That doesn't mean that we offer false assurance. We just don't know.
But you can challenge them to... You know, you need to deal with this with your Creator.
Sure.
You know.
Sure. While we are conscious, this is a challenge to us.
You mean, Joe, someone that never professed
salvation? Well, either way.
Salvation. Either way.
They aren't professed and then fell away. Professed disbelief. Situation exists a lot, right? People who at some point in time accepted Christ, but there's no evidence that they've really fallen through on that. And I think families struggle with that a lot. And, you know, you want to, they are children of God. Christ did die for them. But as Jim says, I think the only thing that we can say is only God knows. And we think, I think we give thanks for their life, but you can't say anything about, you know, their
status. Yeah, I've been in. I did a memorial service for a person last year that was definitely not a Christian, and but at the same time, she displayed a lot of the attributes of the image of God in her, and I brought that out. That this person's life bore witness to the fact that the image of God rests in all of us. And I didn't mention anything about her eternal state. But I could applaud the virtues in her life which bore witness to the image of God in her. And I think that, unfortunately, for many Christians, evangelical Christians, they're hesitant to give that kind of recognition to anyone who is not a card-carrying, fundamentalist, evangelical, dispensational, pre-tribulational, King James Version only Christian.
Schofield.
Yes. Schofield. Schofield. Yeah. Yes.
J.D. Greer wrote this book called Quit Asking Jesus Into Your Heart.
Yeah.
And he recalls how over and over again he would go down for altar calls and maybe baptize more than once, and came to the point where his failures, you know, just refuted that. And finally his conclusion was belief. The whole thing stands in, you know, stands or falls in, do you really believe?
Sure. And the question is, in the case of someone who goes through their life constantly confessing their sins, being rebaptized, asking Jesus to come into their life, waiting for something to happen. And I think part of that comes from, again, the culture of the evangelical Christian church. When they hear testimonies of people who are basically lost in sin, struggling in life, and they prayed to receive Christ, and bang, the lights came on, and the harps were playing, and the red carpet went out, and the ship came in, you know, and their life was happily ever after. And they are listening to this as an unbeliever, and they say, boy, that sounds like a good trip. And they pray the sinner's prayer, and wait, nothing happened. So they try it again. And they say, well, we'll just fake it till we make it. They fake it for 2 or 3 years, and they get a little older and say, well, I better pray to ask Christ again into my life. And they do it over and over again, waiting for something to happen. Now, the problem there is the false expectation that's created by a culture that distorts the reality of what Christianity is all about. I really, in my older years, am coming to believe that the goal in my life and the goal in my teaching is to help people be realistic in their expectations. Have a broad perspective, not just think in terms of right now or even just in terms of this life. To have godly priorities, what's really important, and basically to prepare for the kinds of things that we're going to face in life. If our preparation is wise, if our priorities are right, and if our perspective is broad, our expectations are going to enable us to face life with peace and joy and be productive.
Well, a worldly way of illustration of that would be that's the way you bring up your children.
It should be, yes.
It should be, because you're preparing them for adulthood to make decisions on their
exactly.
own.
Exactly.
To make the right decisions, to, you know,
in this
examine the pros and cons, et cetera, et cetera.
In this class, most of you are used to my approach to things. When strangers come into this class or when I go someplace else to teach and people aren't familiar with that, and I start quoting Mick Jagger and Oprah Winfrey, eyebrows go up and say, what's he been smoking? Or lo and behold, Barack Obama. The point I want to make, I'm deliberate. I'm not taunting. I'm not trying to basically draw attention, except to say the image of God rests in all of us. And all of us see parts of the truth. And when I quote someone who's not necessarily an evangelical Christian, it's not because I'm suggesting that they are evangelical Christians or that they have the truth. I'm suggesting that they bear the image of God, and sometimes we need to listen to them. Listen to people who ordinarily are, in our view, different than we are. When we do that, we are getting closer and closer to the real world that we live in. Yes, Jim.
A couple of things. You said it, and others of us certainly have experienced it. In fact, life became more difficult after we became believers than before.
Right.
That's the first thing. The second thing is, can you elaborate a little bit on purgatory?
The observation is, oftentimes when a person becomes committed to Christ, life becomes more difficult, not easier. That's definitely true. It was true for Paul, in outwardly at least. And then the question was, what is purgatory? In the Catholic Church, faced the same problem the Protestant Church has faced through the centuries. How do you square the fact that judgment is on the basis of works and no one is perfect? Is heaven going to be basically a place where there are just three people, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Everybody else that are just waiting and waiting for someone to show up, and no one qualifies. What do we do with this? We know that someone goes to heaven. We know that human beings aren't perfect. We know that judgment is based upon not relative works, but perfect works. How do you deal with that? Well, the Catholic Church deals with it by saying, in this life, unless you're a saint, you never arrive there. But purgatory gives you a place to make up ground. And when you die and you go to purgatory, there's where you're purified so that you're fit for heaven. Not while you're on earth, but you will be there. Now, Protestants do not buy the purgatory story. But their story is just as interesting. It suggests that, in many cases, God grades on the curve. He doesn't expect you to be perfect. He expects you to have pure intentions. They lower the bar. And I find that even more repugnant. At least the Catholic Church does not lower the bar. When the Protestant Church says, well, if there are some banks you didn't rob, and there's some women you didn't sleep with, so you must be okay. Or there were some lies you didn't tell. You could have told a lot more lies. You could have coveted many more things than you coveted. Well, the question is, how many and for how long? When do you basically fall over the edge? James and Paul both suggest that it just takes one and you're in trouble. And you can repent of it, but you still have a whole life behind you that you've got to make atonement for, if indeed it's still on your record. So this is the problem. Purgatory is the Roman Catholics' attempt to solve that problem. In some respects, it's more attractive than the Protestant attempt. Don't tell anybody I said that.
We're waiting for the answer, you know.
Well, the answer to...
But Jim, I mean, you heard the Catholic version and the Protestant version. Now we're waiting for the right answer.
Well, part of the answer is what I'm talking about here. There are many passages where there are examples of God's condemnation on employees who aren't children. And the warning is to children, don't behave like a delinquent employee who's going to be fired when you're in error. That answers a lot of the questions. There are other questions, other parts of the scriptures on judgment for works have to do with the fact that much of the judgment we face, much of the scrutiny we face at the final judgment has not to do with our salvation. It has to do with basically what rewards or crowns we bring to heaven when we are united with Christ. There's a recognition, or it's what I call a judgment of disclosure. At the final judgment, all of our motives in life will be exposed, and there will be things that we did that we thought were really of the Holy Spirit, and we'll find out they were really motivated by our selfishness. We just didn't acknowledge that. There are other times when we're going to be reminded of the fact that there are things that we did that we didn't see it having any relationship to God, and find out that God's Spirit was working through us to communicate to others the light. All that will be exposed, and we will be rewarded or suffer loss, is the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yes?
Well, since Christ did not die a Christian or know anything actually about Christianity as it's been practiced over the 2,000 years, how do we know which aspects of Christianity he would smile on and which aspects he wouldn't? Or would he smile on all of them, or...
If Christ were here today,
how is that with all the denominations that we've developed?
If Christ were here today and we're asked to give a seminar on who's right, that's what you're saying. Yeah. What would he say? I would love to go to that seminar. I can imagine what he would say. He'd say, "Listen, it's like the six blind men that went to see the elephant. You all got it partly right." But you all,
to be all denominations?
No, he would say that's not the point. The difficulty that we face is that we so often major on minors, and the things that mark us as distinct become major because they make us distinct. And there are things that we hold in common with all Christians that really are fundamental. And I think part of the difficulty, and again, if you listen to me long enough, that'll help you understand why I say what I do, why I emphasize what I do in my teaching. It's a matter of majoring on majors, minoring on minors, and being willing to learn from people you don't agree with. We suffer the greatest insult to our learning experience when we don't listen to people who don't share our prejudices. I think, one of the greatest downfalls we have as individuals. And it's not just evangelicals. You turn on the media now in terms of politics. I mean, we've got in our nation now this food fight between the conservatives and the progressives, and neither is listening to the other because they're convinced that who would? I mean, they're all wrong, and we're all right. And that's a big mistake.
Yes, Barry. One of the striking verses that you showed was, if you're guilty in one point of the law, you're guilty in all.
Right.
That just seems so unreasonable.
the passage in James and in Galatians, where to keep the demands of the law, you can't grade on the curve. It's all or nothing. And I think that point seems very unreasonable for those who live under the law. And if we're basically keeping score before God, good luck. Because you're going to have to cook the books to come out smiling. And in the end, you won't be smiling.
I have a question about when you talk about the purpose of the Spirit versus the purpose of the
right.
role of Jesus. When we talk about walking in the Spirit, then we kind of go down that path of thinking that the Spirit's job is to help us walk in the Spirit, which we interpret as walking in the light, obeying the law, all that. So can you explain that one more time? I know you said it 100, but how does one look at the role of the Spirit when we are walking in the Spirit?
Next week. Be sure to come next week. Yes.
Jim, it seems to me when we keep looking at our report card, we do it so that we can say I'm better than somebody else. And what we're missing totally is our hope is in Christ, not in us being a better person. It's Dean Smith implemented with his players that when you made a basket, you then pointed out to the person who assisted you. Our role is to point out to Christ, not that Jim Huebrich is a better person because he's living well and not living well.
Yeah, I think the forgotten ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially in charismatic circles, is the Holy Spirit's job is not to draw attention to the Holy Spirit. It's to draw attention to Christ. And I think oftentimes it's not that way.
Our point of real rejoicing in worship is Christ is our holiness.
Right. What Spurgeon is saying is right. He is our holiness.
Yes.
Okay. One more question. One more.
Just one thing that kept coming up with the conversation about, raising a child. I just love that verse. Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from him. That so applies to my own life of accepting Christ at 7 at a Billy Graham crusade.
Yeah.
And then running from him so hard because I was so angry at him. But all those years of running from him, God's Spirit was still in there saying, And finally, just I realized there was a separation that I was making, not him. And when he said, start over with me, it was just, finally. But I just know that my parents sharing who he was made a difference to me all my life, yeah. Even though I was running.
Yes. There are many stories like that. Unfortunately, there are stories, too, where the family has been very diligent and faithful, and the children did not necessarily ever come home. The prodigals have stayed in the distant land.
And we don't know, we really don't know.
Yeah, we don't.
Any other comments or questions? Okay.